Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
I will start off, as I often do, by asking you a question. Have you ever confused different people with the same name? And most often this comes up maybe when you're having a conversation with someone else. And either you or they mention a name, and they're thinking of one person, and you're thinking of somebody else with the same name. Have you ever done that and had like a lengthy conversation, and you get to the end of it and you realize we weren't even talking about the same person? That happens to me and my wife every once in a while. In fact, it just happened this last week. We were just talking, and there was a certain young person. I won't mention their name because I don't want to embarrass them. I don't know why I would embarrass them. But I was wondering if they were at youth. And I said, was this person, I mentioned the person's name, at youth this last Wednesday night? And she started talking about somebody with that same name, but it wasn't the same one I was thinking about. And it took us a minute to get it all straightened out. It's like, well, that doesn't make sense, because that's not the person I was talking about. I think we've all experienced that. That really happens to us a lot because we know so many people and you know, with the same name. We got people in the church that have the same name. There's people in this church that have the same name as I do. One of our elders, Tim Brown. You know, we're both Tims. You know, I told him he can be 1 Timothy, I'll be 2 Timothy. And but, you know, that happens, right? Well, the reason I bring that up is that we've got a situation kind of like that in our text today. Not so much with a name, but with a title. We're going to be looking at the text in a moment, and in our text, Isaiah is talking about the coming Messiah, which we know that the coming Messiah is Jesus, and it says that this coming Messiah will be called a number of things, and one of them is Everlasting Father. And I don't know about, how does that strike you? It's like Jesus is Everlasting Father, but wait a minute, we believe in the Trinity, we believe in God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And isn't God the Father, Father? And if God the Father is Father, and the Bible talks about God the Father being Father, why do we have Isaiah with this prophecy saying the Messiah, who's Jesus, is going to be known as the Everlasting Father? Does that sound confusing to you? Maybe you've wondered that, because this particular verse is used a lot at Christmas time. It's in songs. It's on Christmas cards. Maybe you just kind of skimmed over it, said, I don't know what that means, but I'm not going to worry about it. Well, today we're going to dig into what that exactly means. 2 weeks ago, we began this new sermon series that'll take us up through Christmas Eve, and it's called His Name Shall Be Called. His Name Shall Be Called. And that title of the series actually comes from that verse, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which I'll read in just a moment. And the background to this passage is Isaiah is prophesying about 700 to 750 years before Jesus even came to the earth. And he's prophesying a message of hope. And he's prophesying this message of hope in the midst of a time of gloom and despair. God's people have enemies on their borders ready to move in and conquer them, harassing them, causing them oppression. And to be honest with you, God's people deserve it. Because God's people in general, not every single one of them, but they have abandoned their God. They worship idols. They mistreat each other. There's a lot of injustice going on. And God, through his prophets, and Isaiah in particular this morning, is warning his people, listen, I love you, you're my children, you're my people, but you have left me, and you need to come back to me. And when you read all through the prophecies, God's saying, that's why you're suffering, that's why you're going through difficulty, that's why the enemies are always on the door, they're always at the door, they're always on the edge, ready to oppress you, ready to cause you problems, that's why you're having to pay them tribute. And one day, if you don't straighten up, you're going to go into exile. They're going to conquer you and carry you away to another country. And unfortunately, God's people did not wake up and repent and come back to their God as a nation. And God did let them go into exile. But the good news that's always there, and it's still true today, is that God never gives up on his people. And that's what a lot of other prophecies are about, that God says, you're going to go into exile. You're going to be disciplined. You're going to suffer, but I will never give up on you. And when you wake up, and I just tell you, God still tells us this today. There may be some of you in this room, God's saying this to you today. It's not even the focus of my message. But when you wake up and you realize you're on the wrong path, and it's not as wonderful as you think it's going to be, and you come back to me, I'll take you back. I'll forgive you when you repent. I'll restore you. We'll get things back together again. And so that's the direction that Isaiah is going with this prophecy. And so we get to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And again, we're familiar with this verse. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, 2 weeks ago, we dealt with the Wonderful Counselor. Jesus is our wisdom giver. He wants to help us. He wants us to help us to get through life as best we possibly can. If you didn't catch that message, you can catch it online. Last week, we talked about Mighty God. That Jesus is God, always has been, always will be. When he came to this earth, he was the God-man. He was God and man, 100% each. God in human flesh. But he is the mighty God. He has all power and authority, and he uses that on behalf of his people. And again, if you missed that, you can check that out online. But today's title is Everlasting Father. So Isaiah describes this coming Messiah. Again, we know that that was Jesus and is Jesus. And he describes him as an everlasting father. How is that possible? God the Father is Father. But we're going to dig into that today. Today we're going to talk about what this means. We're going to talk about how it applied to Jesus and how it could possibly and should possibly affect our lives today. So first of all, let's talk about the meaning of this title, Everlasting Father. The meaning of Everlasting Father. Well, the first word there, everlasting. A little bit easier to understand. We probably have a good idea of what that means in its context. What everlasting means here is in perpetuity or without end. In other words, something has been established and it will always be that way. It'll never be something different. It'll never stop being that way. From this point on, that's just the way it is. Everlasting, in this case, is used for the word Father. In fact, if we were to read on from our verse, Isaiah 9:6, we see this hinted at in verse 7 also. Right after Isaiah says that this child that is going to become, this son, that who's going to bear the weight of the government, who's going to rule and reign, and his name or his title shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The very next verse, Isaiah 9:7, says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Whereas what he puts into place, it's never going to end. Have you ever had an experience that you wished would never end? We've had plenty of experiences we couldn't wait to end. Every once in a while you come across this, "I wish that would never end." Well, it says that when the Messiah sets up his kingdom and makes everything right, it will never end. It's going to be everlasting. Anyway, it says here, "Of the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Now, I just want to tell you that there has never been an earthly leader that was perfect. I think we can all agree with that. But perhaps in your mind and in your experience as you've gone through life, you have gravitated toward or had a real affiliation with a particular leader that you thought was a fantastic leader, and you thought they did great things, or at least intended to do great things in the world. In human perspective, even leaders that do great things and intend to are often thwarted by other leaders. I understand that. That's what government's all about. But if you had a particular leader that you really admired, thought that they were a great person and they were doing great things, and you just wished that they could stay in office and have the ability to carry out their plans and programs, that would be wonderful. Well, that's a very dim picture of what we're looking at here. Isaiah says that someday there's going to come a child who's going to grow up. He's going to be the Messiah. He's going to be the one that God sent, and he's going to make everything right. He's got all these titles we've been talking about. And as he rules and reigns, it's going to be, and you can look at all the other passages in the Bible that talks about what Jesus is going to bring about when he comes finally at the end of time and set up his God's kingdom on this earth. And it says it will never end. It will be one of those experiences that, you know, if you could just imagine, what would my perfect life be like? It'll be like that forever. It will never end. That's the idea here of this everlasting. And it was so important to God's people. God's people at the time when Isaiah is speaking here, they have had a lot of kings through the years. They have had a couple of good ones, but they've mainly had bad ones. And I'm sure that when they had the good ones, they thought, I wish this would never end. And when they had the bad ones, it's like, oh, I wish this would get over with. I guess we can relate when we see the political cycle that we go through in our country, no matter which side of the aisle you fall on. And so God is promising them, listen, one day there's going to come the ultimate king, the Messiah. And when he sets up his kingdom, sets up my kingdom, talking about God here, you're not going to want it to end. And the good news is it will not end. And that's what the word everlasting means and is trying to get across in this title. Now, the second part is Father. Now, I didn't put definition of father. We all know what a father is. It is a male who is able to have children, has children. But that word has different connotations in different contexts. A connotation means, what does that word mean in this particular context? So as we look at this title of Everlasting Father, what is it that God is trying to communicate by using this title Father in this context? And it's on the screen there for you, but it's talking about a benevolent protector and provider. Benevolent meaning good, wanting what's best. Now that is what a true father should be. And I want to pause here for just a moment because we got to deal with this on Father's Day. And since we're talking about Father's Day, we got to deal with it now. I fully realize that for many people in this room, perhaps you did not have a father like that. There may be even those that you did not even have the chance to really get to know your father. There may be those of you that are here that perhaps you wish you wouldn't have had a chance to get to know your father. And I'm not being flippant, and I understand. I can't relate. I'm not going to lie to you, but I understand that causes a lot of pain. But I just want to ask you to, as best as you can, I know it's not easy, to put those things aside and to instead think of the perfect father. You know, it's interesting, even people who had a father that did not live up to what they should have, they're still within that idea of what a father should be. In fact, if there wasn't that, it wouldn't hurt so bad, would it? So for the purposes of our message today, and basically for the purposes of you living out your life in relationship to your Heavenly Father, I know it's an obstacle, but you need to put aside perhaps what you experienced with your own earthly father, if that was a negative experience, and say, you know what, that's what it is, but my Heavenly Father is the perfect Father. The perfect Father. And so we have here this picture of a benevolent protector and provider. That one who, in their position within the family, if you look at an earthly father, who is good and wants what is best for his children and his family, his wife, his spouse. And he wants to protect them. He wants to provide for them. That's the idea that is here. Somebody who gives enduring, compassionate, fatherly care, guarding, protecting, providing, and taking care of. You know, I can relate to that myself as a father. You know, we have two girls, they're both grown, one's married, we have three granddaughters. And not only as a father, but as a grandfather, I want what's best for my kids and my grandkids. And even though there's that tension between what you do for them and what you don't do for them, because they've got to learn to do for themselves and grow up, become mature, and become independent, there's still that desire to make sure if they have a real need, you want to make sure that need's met. If they're hurting, you somehow want to help and to heal. Boy, this was hit home last night. We were at home, and my wife was doing something in the kitchen, and she was FaceTiming Misty and Bethany, and I think the other two granddaughters were there too. And it's interesting because she was doing something in the kitchen, they were doing something in their kitchen, and they were able to see each other. Now, if you don't know what FaceTiming is and all that kind of stuff, ask your grandkids, they'll tell you, okay? But anyway, they were FaceTiming. You get through the iPad, she could see them, they could see her, and they're working on things. And all of a sudden, Misty goes, oh, and I may not get the exact wording and the setting, but I had walked in the kitchen, she goes, oh no! And she said, Travis, get in here right now. It's like, what happened? What happened? And Bethany, our oldest granddaughter, she's 12 now, and she's tall enough to be about 15. But anyway, she was helping her mother, and she'd opened up a can of something, and the lid somehow had sliced her wrist deeply, and it began to bleed profusely. And just to let you know what happened, they put, you know, pressure on it with stuff. They took her immediately to the emergency care, and she got it taken care of. She got some stitches and all that kind of stuff. So be praying for her, because there'll be pain and discomfort over a period of time. But can I tell you that for me and for my wife, because moms are the same way, what's that immediate feeling? What's that immediate desire? It's like, got to do something. We did all we could do. We started praying. We prayed hard. We prayed hard over the next, you know, a half hour or so, and have continued to pray about the situation since then. But that's what the response is, right? I want to help. I care deeply, and I want healing. I want the pain to go away. I want provision of need to be there, and that's the idea of Father that is in this statement, the everlasting Father. Now, it's not hard for us. In fact, it's very easy for us to see God filling this role, because God is a Father in the Bible. God is a Father in the Bible. Now, in the Old Testament, you hear God talked more about being God, the Creator, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but He's still referred to as Father in the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we see it a whole lot more often. You know, Jesus taught His disciples, you can call God Father. When you pray, you should say, Our Father, okay? And so we catch that a lot more in the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, God is the Father. Let me just give you a couple of passages. Isaiah 63:16 says, You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is Your name. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights. So even in that last one, it says, when God has to discipline you, it's not pleasant. You know, the writer of Hebrews talked about this in Hebrews chapter 12. It's not pleasant, but He only does it because He loves you. And those of you that are parents, you know what that's like. There are times that you could, whether you do or not, there are times that you could and you should discipline your child for their own good. And it's not always easy. And it's definitely not pleasant for them. And many times it's not pleasant for you either. But it's important because of your love. And so we see God talked about and described as a father, this benevolent protector and provider. So again, we get back to that root question. Why is the Messiah? Why is Jesus named by Isaiah as everlasting Father? Well, I think one of the ways we can begin to understand this is if you could kind of conceive. Have you ever known someone, a male, who did not have children of his own for whatever reason, but he was a father figure for somebody else? Maybe you had somebody like that in your life, even though you did have your own father. Maybe there was someone else who became a father figure to you. Maybe they even had their own fathers, their own children, but they were a father figure to you. What do we mean when we say that? We mean that they had all the characteristics of a father and they manifested that to you. They loved you. They cared about you. They wanted what was best for you. They wanted to provide for you. They wanted to protect you. They guided you. They led you. Perhaps they even did discipline you. They trained you. They helped you. And you said, you know what? I've got my father here, but he's like a father. And sometimes in cases like he's more of like a father to me than this other guy that sired me. Well, that's kind of a little bit like what we're talking about here. Not that God's not doing a good enough job, so Jesus has to be a father figure. But in the sense that even though we are not to confuse Jesus with God the Father, Jesus is God. And I know that the whole idea of the Trinity is confusing, and I don't want to dig deeply into that this morning, that we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. But because they're all God, they all have the same characteristics. So in that sense, as God, Jesus has the same characteristics as God. So if God has fatherly characteristics, so will Jesus. And all Isaiah is trying to say here, if I could paraphrase him, and I don't think I'm doing damage to the scriptures, that God the Father is our Father. But the Messiah to come is also going to be God. And Jesus is that Messiah. I'm trying to summarize all of teaching here. And since he is God, he also will have fatherly characteristics. We refer to God the Father as Father, but Jesus is going to have some of the same characteristics. As he sets up God's kingdom, as he is actively involved in the world when he was here, and as he's actively involved in the world now, and especially when he sets up God's kingdom, there are certain aspects of his character and of what he does that will remind us of a father. That's all it's trying to say. As I said, as God, Jesus has the same characteristics as God. In fact, Jesus made it very clear. We talked about this last week. There are many organizations, they claim to be Christian, but they're not because they don't believe Jesus is God, according to what Scripture says. But Jesus made it very clear that he and the Father were one. They're both God. John 10, verse 30 says, Jesus is talking, he says, I and the Father are one. In verse 38 of that same chapter, he says, the Father is in me and I am in the Father. The night before Jesus was betrayed, he's meeting with his disciples and he's teaching them a bunch of stuff. Some of it the disciples understand, some of it they don't understand. They're a little confused. And Philip, if I could paraphrase Philip, this is in John chapter 14. Basically, Philip says, you know what, Jesus, this is kind of confusing. You know, if you would just show us the Father, we'd understand. In other words, Jesus, would you just kind of introduce us to God? Show us the Father and we'll understand. And Jesus replies in verse 9 and 10. He says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You know, Philip's basically saying, just help us understand God better. God the Father. And Jesus says, if you know me, you know what God the Father is like. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Hebrews described it this way. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Another translation said, the exact representation of his being. In other words, you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Because Jesus is God. They share the same characteristics. Okay? And so, anyway, what we have then in Jesus is a phrase that I've heard before. I realize it's a forever father. A forever father. You know, for many of you in this room, perhaps your father is no longer in this world. My father is. I was very privileged to grow up in a home where I felt very loved and cared for and have a wonderful father. We have a great relationship, but I know he's not going to be here forever. I'm not going to be here forever. But here in Jesus, we have a forever father. As Messiah and King, Jesus will care for his people the way that God cares for his people, and he will do it forever. As I was preparing this, I had this kind of off-topic but similar, closely related thought come to my mind. My wife and I, we've got a great relationship. I never made that a secret, and we love each other dearly. And we have these things that we say to one another and all that kind of stuff. And one of them is, you know, I love you too. And I say, well, how long are you going to love me? And one of the responses that she gives me sometimes, and I give it to her too, how long are you going to love me? She says, only forever, that's all. And you know what, I know she means that. And when I say it to her, I mean it. And can I tell you, maybe you've experienced the comfort, the joy, the peace that comes to the heart of knowing somebody loves me that much. That, how long are you going to love me? Only forever. That's the love God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son has for us. And that's what Isaiah is trying to communicate here. Now, we see when we look at the Gospels that Jesus, the God-man on earth, showed characteristics of a father. He was never called father that we can see in the Gospels. There was no call to, but he showed characteristics of a father. Just very simply, one of the ways is he called his disciples children. I think there's a number of reasons he called them children. One of them because he was, you know, had the role of a father to care for them, to help them, all that kind of stuff. I think another is because they acted like children so often. But he also had teachings like, you know, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you got to come like a child. You know, and he talked about people being in God's kingdom as God's children. And but what we see a lot of, I just want to give you four of them, but four characteristics of a father that we see in Jesus' life. The first one is compassion. Compassion. We mentioned this briefly 2 weeks ago when we talked about him being the wonderful counselor, that as the wonderful counselor, he has deep compassion. But Jesus showed compassion. The word compassion is used to describe Jesus more than any other word used to describe him in the Gospels. It talks about his compassion. It talks about him being filled with compassion. It talks about him seeing someone in need, whether they needed healing or whatever. And it says, filled with compassion, he maybe healed them, or he reached out to them in some way or did something. Compassion is one of those words that just characterizes who Jesus was. One example is Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, in that verse, he's using the picture of a shepherd for his sheep. But you could very easily transform that to a father and a child. And it says that when he saw the crowds, he had compassion because he saw them like children that were lost and alone and hurting. And he desperately wanted to reach out and help them and minister to them. So compassion is one of them. A second one is provision. Provision. Jesus provided for real needs. And there's so many ways we see that in Scripture. One story I encourage you to read later, you've probably heard it before, Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 to 21. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's such a significant story in Jesus' life. All four Gospels talk about it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may remember the story for what it's well known for, is that they had this big crowd of people. It says there were 5,000 men, so there probably were 12, 13,000 people, if not more, because most of the men probably had a wife, and then they had children, you know, and they're gathered together in this place out away from civilization where Jesus is ministering to them, and the disciples say, we better send them away. It's getting late. They need to get something to eat. And Jesus said, you feed them. Like, what are we supposed to feed them with? We don't even have enough money to buy enough food to feed them if there's a store close by. And so the whole thing being Jesus saying, what do you have? And they borrowed a lunch from a little boy, 5 loaves, a couple fish. Those loaves were not like the Wonder loaves you buy in the store. They were little teeny tiny biscuit shaped loaves. That's what the kind of loaves of bread they had. And as the story goes on, we see that Jesus takes that and he blesses it and he breaks it. He hands it to his disciples. And the whole process, somewhere along the way, it just got more and more and more and more and more. They passed it out. Everybody had enough to eat. Well, we see the provision in that. Jesus provided for people's physical hunger needs. They needed food. They were hungry. But it's interesting that in that same context, it says that Jesus taught them. You know, they had needs to learn the truth. And so he met their needs to know the truth. It says that he healed the sick at that time also, as he did many times. So over and over in the Gospels, you see Jesus meeting the needs of people, including his disciples. He provided for them, which is something a father does. The third one is discipline. We don't like the idea of discipline, at least being on the receiving end of it. But I want to clarify something. This discipline is not just correction. It's not just bringing about some kind of painful circumstance so someone will learn something. Discipline also refers to training. Okay, the idea being that discipline is what helps someone get on and stay on the right path. Sometimes that involves a positive thing of training them so they don't wander off the path. But then it also involves the negative side that when they do wander off the path, you got to do something to get them back on the right path. And we see Jesus involved in discipline, not in the sense of giving somebody a time out or some other sort of punishment, but in the sense of training and correcting. Now, I want you to think about something. We think of discipline as a negative thing, but it's actually very positive. Where would the disciples have ended up if Jesus didn't train them and correct them when they got it wrong? Look at where they ended up, even though he did do that. They still had their problems. Where would we end up if along the way we didn't have people in our lives, whether we're talking about parents or guardians or someone else, to train us in the right way to go and to correct us when we get off the path? We'd be a mess. And some of us are anyway. Discipline is so significantly important. And we see that even when Jesus was on the earth, we see so many instances of when Jesus is training and correcting his disciples. And I just thought up a couple of them. I didn't even have to do a big search. These are the ones that just came to my mind. The times when the disciples doubted and Jesus said, where is your faith? That's a discipline issue. It's training. It's correcting. It's like, you know, you should have faith for this, but you don't. And so there's that gentle rebuke. I don't believe Jesus ever said that arrogantly or harshly. But as a parent saying, where's your faith? Why don't you trust me? It's going to work out. I put down there Luke 8:25. That's when they're in the boat and Jesus is asleep and the waves and the wind. And they say, Jesus, we're going to sink. And Jesus says, where's your faith? And he just dismisses the bad storm. I think of the story in Matthew 16:6, where Jesus told his disciples, beware the teachings. He actually called it leaven. It was a picture. But beware the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not discipline in the sense of correction, but of training, of be very, very careful. You've got religious leaders, and he had told them another time, he says, listen, when they teach from God's word, pay attention to what they're saying and do it because it's God's word. But there's other things that they're teaching that is not God's word. Now, I'm paraphrasing here. He says, don't pay attention. Be careful of what they tell you. Okay, he's doing that training. I think of Matthew 16:23, when you have that story in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? They say, well, some people think that you're Elijah. You know, because the prophet had said Elijah would come back someday before the Messiah. Some people think that you're that other prophet that Moses prophesied about. Because Moses, long time ago, said, there will arise another prophet like me. And Jesus actually was the fulfillment of that. So some say that you're Jeremiah raised from the dead. Some say that you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. I never could understand that because John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries. And it's true that John the Baptist had been put to death, but they had been seen together. So how could he be John the Baptist? Anyway, just doesn't make any sense to me. But some people are saying, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. And then Peter, and then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one God is going to send. That's what Messiah means. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, you're right. Now, you didn't come up with that by yourself. God gave it to you, but you're right. And Peter is so human. I love Peter because he gets it right and then he gets it wrong sometimes just the next breath. Because immediately after that, Jesus commended Peter about, you got that right. Then Jesus starts talking about, you know, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be condemned and I'm going to die. And third day I'm going to rise again. And Peter says, that's never going to happen to you, Jesus. I mean, this is just a couple minutes after he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But that's exactly why Peter would think that would never happen. If Jesus really is the Messiah, there's no way that kind of stuff's going to happen to him. But he says, that'll never happen to you, Jesus. And Jesus turns and looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, there's a little bit of discipline there. Again, Jesus, I don't think, said that arrogantly or harshly, and he wasn't talking to Peter himself. He wasn't calling Peter Satan. He wasn't even saying that Peter was demon-possessed or that Satan somehow possessed his body. He was just saying, in fact, he explains it in the next couple of verses, says, you're thinking, you're not thinking like God thinks. You're thinking thoughts like the enemy, and you're expressing thoughts like the enemy. But again, that was an issue of discipline, of Peter stepped out of line, well-meaning. Because he loved Jesus, he couldn't fathom him being mistreated that way, but he had to discipline them, so he did. There were many times when the disciples would have these little squabbles, and they tried to keep it secret from Jesus about who was the greatest disciple. And Jesus is the Messiah, so we're going to rule and reign with him, and who's going to sit in that favored position on the right side? And who's going to sit in that second favored position on the left side? And who's, you know, how do we rank? You know, who's going to be the farthest away from Jesus? We rule and reign. They would argue about who was the greatest, and Jesus would hear them. He knew that. But there were times he had to discipline them and correct them and train them, and one of those times is in Matthew 20:20-28, you can read the whole passage, but it culminates in this word that he gave. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's training. That's discipline. That's correction. You got to get your attitudes. You got to get your thoughts. You got to get your perspectives right. And so we see Jesus training and correcting his disciples. We see Jesus confronting people lovingly with their need to repent and leave sin behind. As Jesus started his ministry and all the way through, it says the summary of his message, and we have one place mentioned in Matthew 4:17, it's mentioned in other places. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's training, that's correction, that's discipline. You're headed the wrong way. You got to get back in. And he gave many warnings along the way that if you don't get back on the right path, there are going to be consequences. I think of a very personal example in John chapter 8. The woman who supposedly was caught in the very act of adultery. It's interesting that she was caught and brought to Jesus, but the man is nowhere to be found. The religious leaders brought her to him to try to trap him into saying something that would cause him problems. And they said, what should we do with her? Knowing that if Jesus was going to stick to the letter of the law, he'd say, stone her. And that would cause people to turn against Jesus because he's supposed to be loving and compassionate. But if he said, let her go, then people say, see, he doesn't care about God's law. He doesn't care about what's righteous and holy. And of course, Jesus always had the right answers. He said, paraphrasing again, go ahead and stone her, but let the person who's without sin cast the first stone. And of course, nobody there was without sin. In fact, it says the oldest ones began to leave first. Why is that? The older you get, the more sin you got. Unless you start to lose your memory and you don't remember it so well. But it says they all began to leave. And when they all left, Jesus asked her and said, where are your accusers? Where are those who would condemn you? And she says, they're no longer here. He says, well, I don't condemn you either. Wasn't given approval to her sin. In fact, it was very, very clear. He says, I don't condemn you either, but go and sin no more. See, it was a moment of discipline. It was a moment of training. And of course, there's lots of opportunities when Jesus is just plain teaching the people truth, how to live their lives so they can be pleasing to God and experience all the benefits that come from that. You know, the most obvious and biggest section of that is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. But Jesus was always teaching the truth. So we see here, even in Jesus' earthly life, the discipline, the training, and the correction. And then the fourth and last characteristic that we see of a father in Jesus' life as he's here on this earth as the God-man is protection. Now, he didn't go to lead an army to deliver his people or to take a stand against those that would come against them and protect them in that way. But we could see his heart that he wants to protect his people. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, it says that Jesus at one point saw Jerusalem across the valley and his heart broke. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you were not willing. What he was saying is he could look down the road into the future 40 more years. And because Israel had rejected their Messiah, the Romans, they did a lot of things to provoke it. But the Romans were going to come and destroy their city and destroy their temple. And Jesus saw that. He says, I never wanted that to happen. I wanted to protect you. Just like a hen would gather her chicks, I wanted to gather you as my people around me and take you through and you not have to face all that desire to protect. We see a little glimpse of it also when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's already prayed the prayer and the Roman guards the guards and the soldiers have shown up to arrest him. And as part of that picture, Jesus says, who are you come here for? They basically say, you. And in John 18:8, he basically says, well, you haven't come from them. Let them go. Let them go. And they do. Jesus is protecting them. He's protecting them. Luke 22:31-32, when he said that he was going to die and they would all leave him. And Peter says, I will never leave you. I'm right there with you, right by you. Again, Peter, he always means well. He always says the right things, but then living it out is kind of tough, isn't it? So I'm going to be there. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. His desire to protect. His desire to protect. I want to wrap this all up real quickly here, and we're going to pray for those of you that have needs. But this last thought here is Jesus, the risen Savior, now rules as an everlasting Father. He is not God the Father, other than the fact that he is God, and they're three in one, Trinity, all that kind of stuff. But today, now, and into the future, and one day that kingdom will be established here on this earth, but in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms, Jesus, the risen Savior, now rules as an everlasting Father. If we go back to the context of what Isaiah is saying here, God's people are facing dark days because of the world they lived in, but also because of their own sin and rebellion. And God is giving them this promise. I'm going to send one into the world who will make everything right. He's going to be a wonderful counselor to give you wisdom. He's going to be a mighty God to fight for you. And he's going to be an everlasting Father to care for you. That same promise is true for us today. You know, we live in that same sinful world. And we face many problems. Many of them, some of them are our own making. We brought it on ourselves. Some of the problems and difficulties we face have nothing to do with this. They're no fault of our own. It's just part of being in this sinful world where we suffer the consequences of other people's problems. But Jesus is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, and he still gives wisdom to those who seek it. He still fights for those who trust in him, and he still looks out for his children to care for them and provide for them and discipline them and protect them. You know, he promised he would. One of the last things he said before he left this earth, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Doesn't mean to the end of the age and he's going to quit. It means on and on and on, eternity, forever. I am with you always. And he was for his disciples, and it is true for us now. You know, I could go on and on, which I won't, with story after story of how I experienced this in my own life, of Jesus's fatherly care for me, of just knowing because it's the truth in God's word, but also the times he's allowed me to sense it, that he really does care about me. He wants what's best for me. And the times that he has provided for me, the times that he has protected me, the times he's disciplined me to get me back in line, and in times he's just trained me. I see many people nodding their heads. You've experienced the same thing. Jesus is not, quote, God the Father, but he does fulfill those fatherly characteristics in our life as we have a relationship with him. Jesus, the risen Savior, now rules as an everlasting Father. He wants to care for you. He has great compassion for you. He wants to provide for you. He wants to discipline you. Again, keep in mind, that's not a negative thing. That's to help you stay on the right path. And if you go, he wants to get you back on that right path to train and correct you. He wants to protect you. In Jesus, you can have a perfect Father forever. And that's the message that we have from this passage this morning. When Isaiah said, there will come this one and he will be known as the everlasting Father. Now, how do we respond to this? How do we respond to this? Two ways. The first way is make sure that you have the right to call him your everlasting Father. I mean, how would you feel if you're sitting at home one day this next week, and if you don't have children in your neighborhood, you have to pretend. But let's say that one of the children in your neighborhood that you know comes to your door and knocks on it. You say, hey, it's good to see you. What can I do for you? He says, I got this list for you. Well, what list is that? This is a list of all the things I want you to get me for Christmas. We laugh. Why would we do that? He's not my kid. Now, you might like him a lot. You might get him something for Christmas, but that's not my responsibility. The question I have for you is God the Father your Father? Is Jesus your Savior to where he can fulfill that fatherly role in your life? You see, if we want to see him do that, then we've got to be in right relationship with him. And as we talked about during communion, we are not in that relationship. We're not born into that relationship. We are all sinners separated from God. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what his death on the cross was all about. As we said in communion a little while ago, Jesus was born to die. He came to this earth specifically so he would one day die to pay the price for our sins. And so the best way you could respond today, if you've not already done so, is to say, Jesus, I want you to fulfill that fatherly role in my life, but I need you as my Savior first. And I need to make you my Lord, and I'm a sinner, and would you forgive me? Not because I'm good enough or I deserve it or I can earn it, but because your word says that's why you died. You died that my sins could be forgiven. So please forgive me. I want to be your son. And I want to live for you. So I would encourage you, if you've not done that, that you would do that this morning. As we said, 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I can't help but think of a true father who would do anything to meet their child's sincere need. You know, all these characteristics of a father we've talked about, compassion and protection and provision and training and discipline and all that kind of stuff, those are important, but it's not the most important need we have. The most important need we have is forgiveness. If you could imagine a father that would tell his child, listen, I'll buy you stuff for Christmas. Give me your list. I'll see what I can do. I'll make sure you got food to eat. I'll make sure you got clothes to wear. I'll make sure that you have a place to stay and be sheltered. But mom says that you have appendicitis. We're not going to do anything about that. It's too expensive. It's ludicrous. Can I tell you, that's kind of how we look at this, that God says, yes, I want to be there to provide for you, to protect you. I care about you. I will discipline you, I'll train you, I'll help get you back where you need to be. But we all have appendicitis. We need that taken care of, that sin thing. So for the greatest way to respond this morning is to come to God and accept what Jesus did for you on the cross. The other way is the fact that Jesus really does love you. And He cares about everything you face. And He wants to touch your life. He may not do it exactly like you'd like Him to do it. He may not even do it exactly when you'd like Him to do it. But He does care. And He wants to touch you.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.